This is the 2008 Palm Springs Bible School. Our second period teacher is Brother Michael Owen. His general topic is treasure in earthen vessels. Today's topic is Paul and the Corinthian Ecclesia.
Well, good morning, brothers and sisters.
Good morning, Michael.
Yesterday's exhortation from Romans chapters 13 and 14, in which we were talking about some of the issues of ecclesial life in particular and of our relationships and of trying to kind of find ways in which we adjust to each other, clearly hit a few chords from some of the things people have said to me. And in a way, it was very helpful to provide a kind of background to our thoughts on the Second of Corinthians. Several people who asked me what I was going to be talking about over here back in England said, when I said I was going to speak on Second of Corinthians, were kind of a bit surprised, Second of Corinthians, because I think many people are familiar with the first letter of the Corinthians. They're familiar with phrases like treasure in earthen vessels and God's strength is made perfect in weakness. But it's a difficult letter in many ways, with some difficult passages, particularly reading in the Authorized Version. So I'm pleased to be tackling it. I've not done it as a Bible school series before, and I'm hoping I'm going to learn as much as I hope you'll learn. And just as Bill said, it's very helpful to have feedback, so I'll be delighted when you come up to me and say, well, have you seen this point, or you missed that point, or no, you were completely wrong about that. I don't mind. Maybe I'll get it right next time. So hopefully, in the course of our studies, we're going to kind of learn some things about especially ecclesial life. I mean, there were big problems in Corinth, as we'll see. And I think what to me comes out of it is the importance of creating the right climate. It's a kind of leadership thing here, and we see it happening this week, that Jeff has been creating a climate here in the way in which he's given us announcements, the way in which he's been good-humoured, the way in which he's talked about the arrangements. And that climate is something which is very important to make for effectiveness in organisations. And we'll see how the Apostle Paul tries to do that. Teamwork and persistence is important. It's about something that, it's very easy in ecclesial life to say, I don't like that, I don't get on with it, I don't agree with it, it's a problem, and therefore to walk out. Now, it's difficult in America where ecclesias are far flung. Perhaps in LA you've got a bit more choice. But there are places in England where it's fairly easy to say, well, I'm going to leave that ecclesia, I don't like this, and I'm going to join that ecclesia. Sometimes we need to be prepared to stick it out, and of course that's true in relationships too. People these days get married and then something isn't quite right and think, right, that's it, and off they go. They throw their back down, as we say, in a cricket context in England, and walk back to the pavilion. Well, the Apostle Paul demonstrates that he wasn't one to throw his back down and to give up. He carried on, and we have to do that too. And if we can try and think what the glory of God is all about, and we saw that in Romans 13, 14, focused in the Lord Jesus Christ himself, then there, in a sense, is the key to what is going on. The processes that reveal the glory of God, which are seen in the Lord Jesus Christ, are processes for us as well. And we shall see how we don't have to be giants of capability, intellectually brilliant, good at reasoning, good at putting a case forward. None of those things are important alongside the simple capacity to allow God to work in our lives, to allow the impact of the example of the Lord Jesus Christ to be effective for us. Now, this class today is going to be sort of background stuff in a way, and you may not get hold of it all in the first run through, but if you pay up your dollars, you can get the CD-ROM afterwards, and I'll see if probably these slides can go onto the CD-ROM as well. I expect so, so that'll help too. So first of all, where is Corinth? Well, you can see Corinth is I think this little thing does. There it is, on the south part of now what is Greece. And it was a very cosmopolitan kind of a place. It was the commercial administrative centre of the province of Achaia, which is that southernmost part of ancient Greece. Paul went there Acts chapter 18 tells us, after he'd been in Athens in the course of his second missionary journey, and he met up with Aquila and Priscilla, who had come from Rome because of the persecution of Claudius. They were tent makers, and he stayed around for 18 months, we're told. And there were some good conversions. Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, was converted, and many of the Corinthians, we read in Acts chapter 18. And the Lord said to the apostle, he wanted him to stay there because he had much people in this city. So there's another map which gives you a sense of the sort of areas we're going to be thinking about. So Achaia is round here in southern Greece. Macedonia is up there. And we think of Philippi, Thessalonica, in particular Berea was also there. So that's Macedonia. Modern Macedonia is to the north of that. And then the area over here, and Ephesus is down there, where which is going to be important for us to be aware of, that area is known as Asia. So those were provinces, Achaia, Macedonia, and Asia, that form the background to our thoughts. Now, the Apostle Paul left Corinth in Acts chapter 18 and 19, we read, for Ephesus, and then he went on to Jerusalem, and in Acts chapter 19 he returned. And by the time he'd returned, we learn that Apollos, you remember, who was taught the way of God more perfectly by Aquila and Priscilla, had visited Corinth and had done some good work there. The Apostle Paul stayed in Ephesus for over 2 years, and while he was there, other ecclesias were established in the area, like Colossae, for example. So it was a very fruitful period during that third missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. But the situation in the Corinthian ecclesia was not a good one. There was a lack of leadership. Paul had left, Aquila and Priscilla had left, Apollos had left. And things were not holding together well. There were spirit gifts, but there was a lack of spiritual authority. There were converts with a background of Judaism, as well as converts with a background of being Gentiles. And Corinth itself was a very worldly sort of place. In fact, it kind of had a reputation rather like the reputation of Sodom and Gomorrah in our thinking in the ancient world. Many ports and commercial places attract that kind of way of life. So there was that pressure upon the mixed bag of converts that were in the ecclesia. And what made things more difficult was the constant difficulty which the Apostle Paul had to experience from the Judaizers. These were brethren, probably from the Jerusalem area in particular, but maybe from elsewhere, who felt that you could not become a Christian without also adopting certain Jewish practices. You can see the kind of reasoning behind that, to feel, well, you know, the Jews are God's chosen people, it's the hope of Israel, Jesus preached, first of all, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, all of that. So therefore, things like circumcision, if you've grown up in a Jewish community, then circumcision was absolutely a key thing, just as it is to Muslims today. And it was a kind of badge of your acceptance by God. After all, it was a token of the covenant. All those kinds of arguments. Similarly with dietary requirements. I mean, if you've grown up all your life viewing pork, again, Muslims have picked up the same thing, interestingly, because the Muslim faith was developed by Muhammad in the 7th century after Christ. And what he knew from oral tradition from Jews and Christians, in a way, that Islam takes us back to the things of the law in many respects. And so they have these kind of rules and regulations in Islam, which the Jews had grown up. But if you've grown up in that kind of community, believing that to eat pork is absolute, then you can imagine how difficult it is to accept that somebody has come in and can be acceptable to God who does eat pork. It's that kind of feeling which is a real problem. And the Judaizers tried to discredit the work of the Apostle Paul who was keen not to put barriers in the way of converts. He wanted people to know God, to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And he didn't want, whether you ate pork or not, to come in the way of men and women's lives being transformed to experience that love and that joy and that peace, which we read about in Romans chapter 13-14 yesterday. So, what was Paul's response to all this? Well, in the 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, in fact, perhaps we ought to start turning up some passages now quickly. And we may not have time to look at them all this morning. He refers to what has gone before. And so one of the things we have to get our head round with all this is that there are more letters than the ones that we've got. And we don't need any more, but it's kind of helpful. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, he says, I wrote to you in an epistle not to company with fornication, with fornicators. He says, you can't distance yourselves from people in the world who are fornicators, but don't kind of enjoy being with them and with their practices. So there was a letter before this letter that we have, which the Apostle Paul refers to, and I've called it letter A. And then we know that he had various reports coming to him. He's in Ephesus while this is happening, and these reports come to him while he's in Ephesus during that period of 2 years plus that was there. And various reports come in chapter 1, verse 11. He says, it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. And again, later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 17, he says this, I am glad of the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaeus, for that which was lacking on your part, they have supplied. So there was communication going on between Corinth and Ephesus that was bringing Paul news of the situation, of the various problems that arose. And clearly they also wanted to consult Paul to get his views on various matters. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he says, now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. And he talks about the issues of marriage in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So they've written to him, they've actually asked him some questions in a letter. And so his response to that is to write the second letter, letter B I've called it, which is the first letter to the Corinthians as it's called in our Bible. But in fact, it was not the first letter that he's referred to. Now, just think of the problems which existed. And you're familiar with this, I'm almost certain. It seems there were some who were having a problem with the resurrection. They weren't clear in their understanding about that. It was a case of gross immorality that was hitting the ecclesia badly. The spirit gifts were being abused, and people were kind of showing off with them instead of using them to good purpose. The breaking of bread was not being held in a respectful fashion, and the apostle, you know, needed to kind of deal with that. Sisters were undermining the authority of brethren. There were arguments about meat being offered to idols. Should you eat it or should you not eat it? Again, that was touched on by the apostle in Romans as well. There were challenges to Paul's authority with rival groups within the ecclesia. You don't need to listen to the apostle Paul, or Apollos was much more effective than the apostle Paul. That kind of thing going on, which was tearing the ecclesia apart. And there were even settling disputes amongst themselves by going to law. It may seem kind of amazing to us that somebody would do that, because we've kind of grown up always assuming it's not something that we do. But, I mean, it still happens. I remember going to an ecclesia in Africa where a group of brothers and sisters had got rid of the recording brother because they knew he was helping himself to ecclesial funds. So they they kind of had a coup and he was removed from office, and his reaction was to go to the police and get the police to investigate his successor, whom he guessed would also be purloining the money. And when I arrived on the scene, then the police officer came along and wanted to talk to me about the whole situation. He said, of course, you know, we're very important when money comes from England. It's used wisely here. This is what we're here. Then I sort of soon realised that he was going to charge me for his services in investigating this situation. So he was also in a kind of corrupt state of affairs. So although sometimes what happens in a place like Corinth seems a million miles from our own experience, it actually is not a million miles away from the experience of many situations in the world. Anybody who's been in the missionary field will kind of recognise some of the issues here that you get with young, fledgling ecclesias, people come in without background, without a lot of experience around them, who don't inherit naturally some of the things that we're used to inheriting. One of the interesting things about that list of problems, and actually Brother Michael Ashton brings it out in his book on the letters to the Corinthians, which is well worth you reading as a follow-up to this, is if we were to ask, what would be the biggest problem to deal with there? What order would we deal with these issues if we were having to, you know, have the list of them presented to us? Because it's kind of surprising, and yet it isn't surprising. Because the first thing the Apostle Paul does is to create the right climate. He deals with the issue of discord among brethren first of all by trying to bring them into focus on the Lord Jesus Christ and on God's revelation of himself in Christ. Get that right and you can start to deal with the other issues. And it's kind of interesting that something like the resurrection comes at the end, because there is a sense in which if people's lives are all over the place, if their attitudes are wrong, if they're not listening to one another, if there isn't sound fellowship in Christ, then what is the point of talking about what's going to happen at the resurrection? You need to get the other things in place first. And Brother Bill was referring to first principles, and there is a sense in which we need to ensure that there's always a link between what we refer to as doctrinal issues and what are also first principles, which is about our personal behaviour, about the transforming of our mind that is at the heart of what the gospel is seeking to achieve. So in the beginning of the first letter, the apostle speaks about God's wisdom. You know, I determined to know nothing more than Christ crucified. So that selfless action demonstrates both God's attitude to sin and also his love towards sinners. Greater love hath no man than this, a man should lay down his life for his brother. And so the cross, in a sense, speaks of the need to negate self and to demonstrate the love of God in meeting the needs of others. And when that happens, then when we compare ourselves to the enormity of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the awesome kind of demonstration of God's glory he presents, then we realize that we cannot glory in his presence. And the Apostle Paul echoes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I think it is, the words of Jeremiah chapter 9, those lovely words where he says, let him glory in the Lord, let him that boasteth glory in the Lord. Let's just look at those words again, they're fine words. Jeremiah chapter 9, one of my favourite verses in the scripture, in fact it's my son John's very favourite verse. Let not the wise man, this is Jeremiah 9, verse 23, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, there's the chesed that we had referred to earlier, judgment, justice, and righteous, right living in the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord. So that's at the heart of what our faith is all about. It's about a relationship with God, with the Lord, that enables us to absorb that which is at the heart of his glory. And, of course, the Apostle Paul, when he talks about the Holy Spirit in the second chapter, it's clear he's talking about the mind of Christ. That's really what it's all about. It's not to do with flashing lights or spirit gifts, so these had their place in the early ecclesia. It's to do with what he describes at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ. And so, Paul's approach is to establish the right climate to focus on the wisdom of God, seen in the foolishness of the cross and the mind of Christ, and to remind them that what's important is not following particular personalities. What's important is to follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ye are Christ's, and Christ's is God. And of course, he presents reasoned arguments in the letter over the issues that are before him. But in order to get people to listen to your reasoning, you've got to create a climate in which they are tuned in. And you can argue till you're blue in the face and think you presented the most logical case to somebody about what happens to them when they die after they're dead, or about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, or that there is no Trinity. But unless they're tuned into you, unless you've actually created a climate where they're willing to listen, then your words are falling on deaf ears. And that's true in our relationships with each other, isn't it? We have to, by the way in which we treat one another, by our kindness, by our gentleness, by our consideration, create a climate where people are willing to listen and not people who feel that they want to put a barrier up or to bring the shutters down because of the way that we are. Now, as a follow-up to this letter, the Apostle Paul sent Timothy to Corinth. He tells them that's what he's going to do. And he also speaks in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 5, of his intention to come to them again. I will come unto you when I shall pass through Macedonia, he says. But it seems that he abandoned this plan. And he refers to this in the 2nd of Corinthians. We just come to 2nd Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15, chapter 1, verse 15. And in this confidence, he says, I was minded to come unto you before, that ye might have a second benefit, and to pass by you into Macedonia. But as we know, he changed his mind. He abandoned this particular plan because he felt that the time was not ripe for him to do that. And so what happens instead is that he writes another letter. Now, presumably some more information has come to him, possibly from Timothy, that cause makes him feel it isn't appropriate for him to go and visit yet. He needs to prepare the ground more. But he writes this second letter, which he sends via Titus, and we're calling it letter C, because actually it's the third one, just to confuse things. So you've got the letter, letter A, that he'd already written before our 1st of Corinthians, and now he writes another letter between our 1st and 2nd Corinthians, which we should call letter C. And in 2nd Corinthians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, he refers to it. He says, I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice. Verse 4, out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, because he wanted them to listen to what he was wanting to say. And so, he writes this severe letter, which he sends via Titus. Just remind ourselves of the geography again. There's Ephesus over there on the right-hand side, where the Apostle Paul is anxious about what's going on across the water here in Corinth. And when he talks about coming via Macedonia, he's talking about coming via this area, because whereas you could sail across the sea during the sort of summer months, during the winter months it wasn't safe, and so you had to sort of make your journey up by land via Troas, Thessalonica, and down this way. So that's where we're thinking about. So, having dispatched Titus with this severe letter that he's written, he's so anxious, and it speaks to us, doesn't it, of his delightful care for this ecclesia. He could have just thought, well, let them get on with it, you know, let them sort themselves out. But he feels like a father feels for his children, the need to try and make things more prosperous than they are, spiritually prosperous. And so we read in Acts chapter 20 and in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, of the fact that he says, I determined this with myself that I would not come again to you in heaviness. But in chapter 2, verse 12, he says, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel and the door was opened unto me, I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. So just to remind you of that picture. So he's gone up from Ephesus there, up to Troas, and then he's anxious about Titus. He knows that because of the time of year, Titus is going to come from Corinth round this way, will almost certainly come via Macedonia, where he'll be stopping with brothers and sisters. And so he's thinking, I'm bound to meet Titus. It's not like sort of modern travel where you know, you could easily pass each other in the night and not know. There, people knew what was going on, that the bush telegraph would work. So he's anxiously awaiting news. Has his letter had the desired effect? Has Titus succeeded in bringing round the people? Well, he meets Titus, and he refers to this again in chapter 7, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And in verse 5, he says, when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. We were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus. So Titus arrived and met him in Macedonia, and not by his coming only, but also by the comfort wherewith he was comforted in you when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoiced the more. So here he is, so thankful that Titus comes with the positive message. Yes, they've responded well. He's managed to present the severe letter that the Apostle Paul had written about certain issues in a way which has brought them round. And so on the back of that information from Titus, he now writes what is in effect the fourth letter, letter D, the second letter of Corinthians that we have here in our own Bibles. He also, it's clear from the 8th chapter of the 2nd of Corinthians, dispatches Titus with some other brethren to arrange a collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem. In verses 17 to 24 of 2nd of Corinthians chapter 8, he refers to this. Verse 18, we have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. And he speaks about the fact, verse 22, we have sent with him our brother, whom we have oftentimes proved diligent in many things. Verse 23, whether any do inquire of Titus, he is my partner and fellow helper concerning you. So such has been the success of Titus's mission, that the Apostle Paul thinks it's appropriate that Titus should be the one that would go back in order to try and bring them on board with this very important matter of the collection that he's making for the saints in Jerusalem. We can imagine that life was difficult in that very, very strongly Jewish stronghold, the heart of Judaism. Then those who converted to Christianity would have been people who, well, the Apostle Paul had been responsible for it in his earlier days, were probably thrown out of their jobs, were excommunicated from the synagogues, and were having a very hard and bad time. And the Apostle Paul saw in this an opportunity to get particularly the new Gentile converts, to contribute to the needs of these probably largely Jewish brethren and sisters in Jerusalem as a way, almost certainly, of actually binding the two together by showing that these new Gentiles were indeed people who had got hold of what the Christian faith was all about. Well, he plans a third visit. And he refers to this in the 13th chapter of the 2nd of Corinthians. "This is the third time I am coming to you," he says. And in Acts chapter 20, I think we can fit that in. He stayed in Corinth for 3 months. Acts chapter 20, verses 2 and 3 is reference to the period of time. And from there, they then journeyed with the representatives of the ecclesias, with the money that had been collected, en route back to Jerusalem via Ephesus. You remember he speaks to the Ephesian elders on the way. And it's during that period in Corinth that he wrote the letter to the Romans that we've been reading through at the moment. And I suggested that the letter to the Romans appears to reflect a more settled state of mind, where it's as though many of the issues have been dealt with, even though he has to refer again to things like what you should eat, observing days, those sorts of issues which were not at the heart of what the Christian faith was all about. But I think it's also important to realise that even the Apostle Paul, inspired by God to write the things that he wrote, showing outstanding leadership in every respect, didn't actually solve every problem in Corinth. And I think that's an important message for us, because if we were to go away from here thinking, right, if I try and sort of do the things which the Apostle Paul did, then that's going to crack the difficulties in my ecclesia or in the brotherhood in North America or in the brotherhood around the world or in the mission area where I'm responsible for. The fact is that because we are human beings, because the treasure we have is held in earthen vessels, we're never going to get it right. And the sooner we understand that, the better we shall make adjustments. The person that's looking for the perfect marriage, well, of course, Rishma and I have the perfect marriage. But if your expectation when you get married is that it's going to be like all the stuff in the films and all that sort of thing, well, I know films are not all like that, but you know what I mean. If it's all going to be sort of nothing but romance I do bring flowers home to Rishma regularly. The fact is, there's going to be difficulties. You're going to have arguments. There's going to be times when you don't agree. It's going to be painful, and there's going to be all sorts of issues. And a lot of marriages fail because people have unrealistic expectations. We're imperfect ourselves, and we have to learn to live with the imperfection of our own characters and behaviours, as well as the imperfection of other people's characters and behaviour. And the sooner we realise that, the better we'll be. And it's true in our relationships, in our families, and it's true in our ecclesial life, that you're never going to get it right. It's never going to be right. And indeed, probably the rest of the ecclesia are kind of thinking, are we ever going to get him right? You're trying to get them right, they're trying to get you right. And they've given up. I'm sure my ecclesia tears its hair out about me. They always complain, you know. Welcome back, brother. Did you have a nice holiday? You know. And it is hard. But somehow or other, we have to live with that situation. And I think what a marvelous thing it is to think of our Heavenly Father. God is a father. I mean, think what God has to put up with. Think of the millions of people that God's had to put up with. You know, having declared at the beginning, let us make man in our image, given a simple instruction, immediately man goes and blows it. And that's the way it is. And does God say, right, that's it? No, God keeps persisting. He so loved the world that he even went to the extent of sending the Lord Jesus Christ so that there should be one who would try and show us the right way. And did people respond wonderfully to the Lord Jesus Christ? Remember after the feeding of the 5,000, they all cleared off when he started talking about sharing his life. And he had to say to his apostles, his disciples, are you also going to leave me as well? And how wonderfully Peter responded, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. So persistence is so important in our ecclesial life. So let's just think how deeply the Apostle Paul felt for these men and women who were difficult men and women as well as being delightful men and women, who were awkward as well as being compliant, who had all the characteristics of human beings. And he talks about them, he says, as my beloved sons, I warn you. Lovely phrase, isn't it? Are not ye my work in the Lord, the seal of my apostleship in the Lord? 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4. I wrote that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. Isn't that marvellous that he could be able to talk about that love when they'd given him so much grief? And when they, you know, there were people in that ecclesia who were just tearing things apart. We were troubled on every side. Yes, it was something which vexed his spirit. And that's the way it is. God doesn't actually make it easy. We've been thinking very helpfully about prayer this morning. And indeed, prayer is applicable to these ecclesial situations. Sometimes, you know, the situations don't go away. And we have to learn to still keep going and not just throw down the bat and walk back to the pavilion. And when we think of Paul's leadership, we realize that his authority was not based upon his own ego. He was clearly a very strong character. He clearly was intellectually no weakling. He had an outstanding future before him as a Pharisee before Christ apprehended him in order to make him the one who was uniquely placed because of his hugely Judaistic background to then reach out to the Gentiles and bring the two together. But his authority was based on nothing to do with his personal characteristics or his charisma or those sorts of things. It was to do with his knowledge of God's word. And that's what makes for real effective leadership. A knowledge of God's word which generates a vision. And so you'll know from your own experience, brethren and sisters in our brotherhood, who are not mighty by the world standards at all, but who are quietly effective by the characteristics they demonstrate, which are clearly rooted in the Word of God and in their vision, their capacity to see what it's all about with its focus on the quality of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what is the kingdom of God all about? We're seeking first the kingdom of God. We're talking about a world in which those qualities of God's glory, his love, his mercy, his truth, all those things will be in human society. It's not about us sitting on nice thrones in Jerusalem giving out orders to people. It's about actually getting the world around us into a much more healthy state. When you look at, you know, Kenya's been in the news in the last few months and see the country tearing itself apart. When you go to places in Eastern Europe where people are just living such fragile lives, and I guess you only got to walk down the road here, and you'll find people whose families are dysfunctional, whose lives are fractured. And we desperately need to create a society in which divine values are present. So that's what's at the heart of it all. And the Brethren Sisters who understand that are modelling it in their own behaviour, in their own lives. And that's the source of their authority. So when they quietly say something, people listen. Because there's something, an integrity about their lives, about their character. And the love of God in the Lord Jesus Christ is right at the centre. Now, it doesn't mean to say that you ignore things that aren't right in the Ecclesia or amongst princes. So I hope when I was saying about us adjusting each other yesterday, it doesn't mean to say that if you feel something isn't right in the Ecclesia, that you just have to sort of say nothing and put up with it. And in fact, a good ecclesia creates the climate in which people are able to be open about their concerns and to adjust to one another. But the point I was making is that sometimes, you know, we can't get our own way. There are things which are really important, things which are less important. We need to try to discriminate between the two. So the point I'm making here is the Apostle Paul knew what was right. He understood what was at the heart of the gospel. And therefore, he wasn't going to just sit back and say, okay, well, you just carry on, do it your way. He wanted them to understand they were accountable to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And he felt a responsibility to try to bring them to accept that. So it wasn't about him asserting his own personal prestige. It was about him representing the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ in their midst. And as we've said, the wonderful thing is the way in which he did not give up on them. And he was very aware of his own personal insufficiency. And in his major concern to unite the Jewish and Gentile brethren and sisters, it wasn't about his own personal power or position. It was about trying to bring people to understand that the love of God transcended national, ethnic, gender boundaries. It was something where all men, in the fullness of time, God would bring all together in one, in Christ Jesus. And so he speaks about them being workers together. Whatever weakness was in himself and in his own converts, God could work out his purpose in his own good time. And we'll be looking at that in more detail in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 in a later study. So he saw himself as having nothing in terms of human prestige and power and wealth and glory, but as possessing all things in the marvellous things of the gospel. So he focuses on the glory of God. We are to be changed from glory to glory. We preach not ourselves, but Christ crucified. He speaks about treasure being in earthen vessels. He refers to a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So this focus on the glory is the focus on the characteristics of God seen in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so therefore he's able to say, and our last study will focus on this concept, most gladly, therefore, will I glory in my weaknesses. And he also looks forward to say that if we can only hold on to the heart of the gospel and believe and trust that God is able to work in us far more than we can ever know or think, then we can with confidence look forward to living with him by the power of God toward you.